Resource on the left up here may be helpful for you. It's called Life Without the Numb. The pill looks like an eye to me. Doesn't it look like an eye to you? Did you guys ever read the book Secret of NIMH? This is not that book. This is a free resource on Fortis, and it often is used as like a Sunday school guide. What Fortis did was professionally film, professionally produce, and then create a study guide that can go with it. So we'll often use this as like an abbreviated version of the Lies My Therapist Told Me book. For the Lies My Therapist Told Me book, that's the book on the right. A lot of the things that I'm teaching from come from that. So this is, if you're looking for more in-depth stuff, that's the book. And it is on audiobook, Kindle, Spotify, whatever you want to do. I even found that on Spotify, if you have the free thing, then you can get like one free book a month. Bam. You guys will be stuck listening to me for like 80 hours. It'll be the best. You'll love it. Okay, I want to go next to the topic of the difference between the mind and the brain, and then let's do a couple of like deconstructing a mental illness and then reconstructing it. We'll do that. And I know, you know, in our session, we're going to probably move a little bit quicker than what you might be used to, but the intent is to just show you how to do it quickly, and then we can discuss it more in our Q&A. This is the crux of the issue. Do we truly understand the nature of the mind? 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The mind of Christ, that is the same term that was used in Romans 12, verse 2. You have the mind of Christ. Who has the mind of Christ? Christians have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is the attitude or the way of thinking. Remember the inner person faculty of intellectual perception. Thoughts, reason, attitudes, disposition, opinions. Who has the intellect? Who has the perception? Who has the thoughts of Christ? Believers do. The claim is not that you have the brain of Christ. And to be clear, Jesus has a brain. He has a resurrected, glorified body. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father right now. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. So Jesus has a physical body, glorified physical body. But this is not that you have the brain of Christ, but you have the mind of Christ. Note, that is also said to the Corinthians who were not the greatest church. Who has the mind of Christ? Believers have the mind of Christ. The intellect, the perception, the attitude, the disposition. So here is what I'm going to propose. And this might be the most controversial thing I'll say all night. You ready for it? Whoa! I should probably stretch real quick. It's time to end the myth of mental illness. The struggles we call mental illnesses do exist, but they are not truly illnesses of the mind. Okay, pause, digest. It's time to end the myth of mental illnesses. The struggles we call mental illnesses exist. I didn't say anxiety doesn't exist. I didn't say depression doesn't exist. I didn't say PTSD doesn't exist. I said the struggles we call mental illnesses do exist, but they are not truly illnesses of the mind. Let's look at why that is true. Grab your Bible and let's look at some Old Testament and some New Testament passages that talk about the mind. I'm not going to cover all of these, but I do want to cover a handful of them. Go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. You see this on the left side. If you're taking notes, I would encourage you to capture at least the references for these. The Old Testament is going to use the term leb that can be translated as heart or mind, depending on the context, and depending on the author is how they translate it. Here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, this is the context of Noah. Corruption is growing on the earth. The sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, verse 2, and they took them as their wives as they chose. That's how wicked this generation is. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is how bad it is. Everything going on in the heart of man is evil. But notice what is attributed to the heart. The intention of the thoughts of the heart. 2026, we would be tempted to say the thoughts of your brain or the thoughts of your mind. For the Hebrew author, heart, mind, used interchangeably here. How bad is it? Everything they think about is evil continually. Where are they thinking? In their inner person, the leb, the heart, the mind. Depending on the translation you have or depending on the author, same term is going to be used. Daniel 6, verse 16. Skip over there if you would. Go to Daniel chapter 6. Notice what will be said in Daniel. Okay, remember that Daniel was kind of trapped. He's steadfast, but he never wavers in terms of his commitment to Yahweh. And in this particular account, Darius has political leaders get him to sign an injunction. They knew they would trap Daniel with that injunction. And ultimately, they do trap Daniel with the injunction. So Darius has no choice but to cast Daniel into the lion's den. Then in verse 14, this is Daniel chapter 6, verse 14. The king, when he heard these words, was much distressed, and he set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Now, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king established can be changed. The king commanded Daniel brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, 'May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you.'" What does the king set his mind to do to get Daniel out of this trap that was laid for him? Notice that that is the term mind. Okay, where are his intentions coming from? His mind. You'll see a couple of examples here from Exodus or from Job. Where do the craftsmen receive skill to build the tabernacle? In their mind. Where does God give understanding? To the mind. What is the mind according to the Old Testament author? The inner person, used interchangeably with the heart. Practically speaking, for the Old Testament, it does not delineate as clearly as the New Testament between mind and heart. It's the same term that can be translated as heart or mind in different places. But by the time we get to the New Testament, we're going to see New Testament authors begin to use the term heart, mind, strength, will, soul, spirit, all different terms that will be used. The Old Testament authors show less of a division, but they still understand that it is not the brain, it is not the outer man. Proverbs 28:26, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. Is that the organ of your brain? Whoever trusts in the organ of their brain is a fool. Whoever trusts in their own way of thinking, in their inner person, is a fool. But he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Let's look at a couple of the New Testament uses of the mind. And let's go to that top one. You see point A there, Luke 24. Let's go to Luke 24. Remember a couple of things that you know about Luke. He's a medical doctor, not a chump. I don't know what that has to do with not being a medical doctor. He is commissioned to write his Luke, Gospel of Luke, and Acts. He's obviously capable of physiological understanding. That's his profession. He's going to talk about the way that Jesus, after the resurrection, has appeared on the road to Emmaus. You remember that. That's Luke 24, starting in verse 13. Then Jesus is going to appear to his disciples. That's Luke 36. Jesus will eat with them. Jesus will confirm that it is him. He is physically resurrected. Then in Luke 24, verse 44, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" Notice what he opens. Where is your understanding? It's in your mind. Or you've heard it said that they were darkened in their understanding, Ephesians 4:17. Where are they darkened? In their mind. That's Ephesians 4:17 and 20. So Jesus is giving them understanding, and that is not brain surgery that is being conducted. Jesus is opening their mind to be able to understand the truths of the scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Would you flip over there with me? The church that is called. There's problems in the church. There's a report that is given in verse 11 to Paul by Chloe's people. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." There's the term mind used again. United in the same inner person, united in the same way of thinking. Flip the page, go to chapter 2. Verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Paul is saying, if you are not a believer, you do not have the Spirit of God. You are of this earth. You are earthly, or you are natural in this way. So the spiritual person is the believer, and who has the mind of Christ? The one that has been born again, born of the Spirit. The spiritual person, verse 15. What is that mind? It's the intellect, the perception, the thought, the reason. What is it that's being renewed? In Romans 12, 2, the intellect, the thoughts, the reason. What's being renewed in Ephesians 4? Your intellect, your thoughts. What's darkened in Romans 1, 28? Or it's said to be void or vain, futile. The mind. What is it that's hardened? The mind. What is it about false teachers, Titus 1, 15, that have a corrupt conscience and mind? Notice that the New Testament authors have absolute clarity on what the mind is. It is immaterial. So what is Jesus opening the mind of his disciples? Over and over and over, as you pay attention, you'll watch that the New Testament has absolute clarity that the mind is immaterial. It's easy. Like, you don't, if this is the first time you've ever thought about this topic, do not trust me. Like, you do not have to trust me. Go bust out your concordance and start to look for the term mind and the way that it's used in the scripture. Just do it. Go to blueletterbible.com and start to look up nous and see how it's used. Bam, bam, bam. It is going to be 100% immaterial. So that does have implications. Let me see if I can tease out a couple. If you haven't written this down, then make sure that you're at least getting the elements of this. The mind is the inner person faculty of intellectual perception. It corresponds to thoughts, reasons, attitudes. Where does your thinking come from according to the scripture? Ooh, what's Greg trying to get us to say? You ever had just like a really wayward thought? Weird. Like, what am I? You know, like, look at your hand, you're like, oh no. I'm a serial killer. I knew it. Ah! You ever had like that moment where you're like, man, I don't know where that weird thought came from? Biblically, your thoughts come from your inner person. So that opens up a whole host of, but what about sad thoughts? And what about mad thoughts? And what about anxious thoughts and impure thoughts? Where are those coming? What's the root inner person? Now, does that mean other things are zero encouragement in your life to have sad thoughts, mad thoughts? No, it doesn't. You can have other encouragements. But what is the root? The mind is the source of these things. What ultimately needs to be changed? The mind. Do you know what the term repentance actually means? Yeah, it does. Change of mind. A change of mind. Do you know what the new covenant promises? That God would take that heart of stone and change it into a heart of flesh. Spiritual regeneration, God the Spirit makes you alive. You are born again of the Spirit, not of blood. John 3, verse 3. How were you born again? You are made alive. You are made alive. Where are you made alive? Not physically. That's what was tripping Nicodemus up. He's like, how, like back into my mother's womb, how's this going to work? You're not made alive physically, you're made alive spiritually. For the first time at the moment of conversion, your mind was changed. Repentance. How did that happen? The work of the Spirit in your life. He changed your mind, so you actually repent. The root is the mind. The root is the mind. I can't speak for you, but I'd pay good money for a pill that could change my mind. Good money. And then I'd stock up on it and sell it to you guys. Very good price. Okay, let's keep going. When I was studying this, I have like a huge blessing at Masters because I'm surrounded by world-class linguists, theologians, biblical scholars. And I was talking to a colleague at the time who would become my boss's boss's boss. For those of you that know Dr. Chow, he's our president of the seminary and university, and he is everything you've heard about him and more. The man is one of the best linguists that I've ever met. And as I was just tinkering with this idea, he said, Greg, don't forget that the biblical authors had terminology to articulate the outer man. So sometimes we can think about the original authors of Scripture like country bumpkins, like, oh, man, like these boys were fishermen, you know, like, good old boys. But you have Luke, who's a medical doctor. Luke, who is able to say that Jesus opens the mind, and he's also going to talk about Golgotha. Or you're going to have Paul articulate the body. Paul, who is highly educated, uses the body and the head in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4. He's going to talk about body and head. And Paul has the semantic range by which to say that is outer man, body, and that is also physiological head. Paul's not country bumpkin that lacks clarity on the difference between outer man and inner man. The place of the skull is the place of the cranium in Matthew 27:33. So you have to understand that the biblical authors had absolute clarity on inner man and outer man. They had the terms to use. They could have said skull, they could have said head, kephale, they could have said outer man, but the terms that they chose for nous represent the reality that they were speaking to the mind and not the brain. Biblically speaking, when we talk about our brain, I don't think you're going to find a place in the Scripture where it's accurately translating the text that uses the term brain. You're not going to find it. What are you going to find? Head, skull, outer man. But that shouldn't encourage you to think that the disciples had zero clue or that the authors had zero clue about outer man. We're talking about two distinct realities, outer man and inner man. Now, the more that I've taught on this, I will typically get a question that comes up like, are we dualists? So it's outer man versus inner man. We're not dualists. We know that the outer man affects the inner man and the inner man affects the outer man, but they're still different at the end of the day. They're still different. How do we know that? If I keeled over dead right now, you would know that instantly. because my body would be here, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. So you would know that Greg Gifford still exists, but his body is here and his soul is in the presence of the Lord. So you know that we are not just one. We're not monistic. We're not just this mass together, that we are outer man and inner man. So if the mind is the inner man, then think of the brain as being the outer man. Okay, now here, let's spend the rest of our session now. We have about 14, 15 minutes left. Let's pick out a couple of things that should come to the top. I opened this session by saying we gotta start to think carefully about mental illness and what's being called a mental illness. If we're saying that you have an illness of your mind, that is a sloppy description of what's actually happening. I didn't say depression doesn't exist. I didn't say that. And I didn't say ADHD doesn't exist. And I didn't say anxiety doesn't exist. I didn't say any of that. I said it's not truly an illness of your mind. And if you've been like trying to keep up over the past, I know it's Friday night and it's the end of a long work week, but if you're keeping up, then the idea is because your mind can't get a biological illness. Biblically, that doesn't work. That should feel weird to you to say that I have a mental illness or a mental disease or a mental disorder, because your mind is immaterial. Your brain can have an illness. Your brain can have a disease or a disorder. Totally. That's where we go to a neurologist and we get help in neurology or neuroscience to help us with brain diseases. So if I'm saying depression is an illness of my mind, I'm not thinking precisely enough. And if I'm saying that ADHD, which is a mental illness in the DSM-5, if I'm saying that that is an illness of my mind, I'm not thinking precisely enough. So instead of me just smashing things and saying, no way, those things aren't real, let me give you a couple of ways to think about this or to think more precisely. I'm going to give you four questions. As you assess a mental illness, I want you to use these four questions to tinker with. All right, number one is, what does the Bible say about it? What's the Bible say about it? When the Bible talks about depression, anxiety, what does the Bible say? Does it use that term? Does it use other terms? Some of you have read or listened to my work on PTSD. That's all I did. Like, I just took PTSD. This is what we call it. This is what the Bible calls it. Boom. What's the Bible say about it? Try to discern, number two, is this a sin or sanctification issue? I'm not convinced that all of them are. All mental illnesses, that is. And I'll mention more on that here in a second when it comes to ADHD. Number three, is this an outer man or an inner man issue? Does it seem like this probably has something to do with the body or that this is something going on in your inner person? Let me give you one that I think is changing beneath our feet right now. Autism used to be considered, by and large, a mental illness. And before autism was a spectrum, there was Asperger's, which had social dimensions to it. And then now there is just basically one scale of mildly autistic to severely autistic. But now you're not hearing mental illness associated with autism anymore. You're hearing neurodivergent. You've heard this before, neurodivergent. Because most are saying, look, it doesn't seem like this is an inner person issue. From birth, you had a light sensitivity, a noise sensitivity, and a way of viewing the world that was different. So that would be an example of, is this an outer man or inner man issue? So once we begin to ask these questions, then we piece back together a biblical solution or a biblical way of thinking about this. What does the Bible call us to do? What does the Bible want us to believe or understand about this so-called mental illness? Okay, this is why I believe these four questions are important for you. Some, as I say this, hear me say, I don't believe that depression is an issue, or I don't believe that ADHD is an issue. So what I'm trying to be clear on is, yes, that can exist and not be an illness of your mind. So what is it? What is it? That's where we have to go. What is it? Let's start with ADHD. All right, some of you weren't focused as I said that just now. Let's start with, I'm just kidding. You know who you are. All right, when we say ADHD, what do we typically mean by that? And even hyperactive? Can't focus? Easily distracted. Intolerance of Florida. And intolerance what? Intolerance of boredom. Yes, that's right. Boom, 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 fidgety. Do you know who's diagnosed most with ADHD out of boys and girls? What? Do you know what age? Yeah, I think it's right around 10 and 11. Before puberty, boys normally hit puberty at like 32 or so. I don't know. I went to public school. You know, the youngest in the class are the ones that get diagnosed the most. Did you know that? And I mentioned this on a Transformed episode, that the greatest determining factor between who is diagnosed and who's not is the month they were born. What? It's like, how's that for empirical science, you know? All right, fidgety, hyperactive, intolerance of boredom. Those can all exist, right? Like, we're not questioning, does that exist or does that not exist? But what does the Bible have us to think about that? What does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible call that? Let me give you a couple of things to think about. And these aren't exhaustive. The Bible talks a lot about a person's giftedness. Romans 12, 3 to 7. 1 Peter 4, 8 through 10. That you have certain gifts. Paul compares us to a body. Some have the gifts of the eye, some have the gifts of the hand. Giftedness is something that the Lord gives to a person. Giftedness. Meaning, what if that hyperactivity wasn't a problem to be fixed, but a gift to be harnessed? Does that make sense? It's like, yes, of course, they don't do great in school because they weren't made for school, but they do great as an entrepreneur. Do you guys know who Ray Comfort is? The Way of the Master? You should watch the interview that we did. Because at the very end, Ray was being sincere, and he said, Greg, I think I might have ADHD. And they all start ribbing him, you know, like, yeah, you probably wrote two books as we were sitting here. And but he was being dead serious. He's like, I think I might have ADHD. And he began to just describe, like, he's just very busy, always doing something and on to the next thing. And I said, Ray, but look at your giftedness and how the Lord has used you in such immense ways. What if we told you that you had a problem to be fixed? Maybe that hyperactive young man has a set of gifts that don't shine best in school, but they're going to do well elsewhere. Entrepreneur, outdoor. So we have giftedness at stake. Do I need to medicate that giftedness? Well, we can talk about maybe there's a benefit here and there. But it's not necessarily a problem that has to be fixed. It's a gift that's learned to be utilized. What else might the Bible say? You know, self-control is something that we're called to exhibit. Self-control. And you could say self-control is produced by the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, Galatians 5, 22. Or that you're to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. You understand that maturity takes self-control. And to deny your natural self, your passions, is something only the Spirit of God can do in you. Does fidgetiness and hyperactivity need to put on self-control? Yeah, sometimes. You have to die to yourself and do things that are boring. Can I get an amen? Right? That's called our taxes every year. If you enjoy that, you have an illness. I don't know which one it is yet. Tax illness. We have to all die to ourselves to do boring things. Some of you are educators, and you notice that the most behavioral issues come from kids that their home life is just a total wreck. You ever notice that? It's not rocket science. You know, environmental influences do help shape the way that a child is behaving in the classroom. They're up late playing video games. They have a cell phone at 2 years old. You know, like you just think of like over and over and over. Environment is a big influence, not a cause, but a big influence. And so you now have this hyperactive young man that comes from a chaotic home. What do you expect he's going to be like in school? It's usually like, what do you expect? It's like living with wolves at home. So what if instead of saying you have a mental illness, we say, look, we get it. We get it. Your home life is tough. Parents are separated. You're all over the place. Is that a disease of your mind, or is that an environmental influence that you're experiencing right now? You just changed the whole gamut. I was teaching this at a school down in Simi Valley, and one of the ladies said, hey, but they can diagnose ADHD with your brain chemistry. And I said, well, great. Well, let's do it. How often is that the case, though? How often is that the case? The reality is that ADHD is most diagnosed for junior hires, and it is verbally diagnosed. I verbally share, we share how busy they are, and then another person makes an assessment. So is this an outer man issue or inner man issue? It seems like a little bit of both. Like you have a giftedness that the Lord has given you, but you're also learning how to deny yourself and not act on every impulse that comes. Is it a sin or a sanctification issue? Well, is distraction a sin? I mean, it can become one, right? When I'm worshiping comfort and I do whatever comes to mind, sure. But is being fidgety and hyperactive inherently a sin? I would say no. We have a giftedness that we're learning to work with. So what is something like a biblical solution? Instead of immediately jumping to medication, what if we said we're going to work to discipline ourselves to do things that are hard, to deny ourselves our natural desires? And that as a young person who grows to be older, that there's going to be different levels of that along the way. Or what if we said we're going to find areas to best use our gifts so we can be faithful to work hard, Colossians 3. Don't put the person who is supposedly ADHD, don't put them in a cubicle for 30 years, right? You're never going to be a librarian. Is that fair to say? Don't put them in the library. Put them outdoors. Park ranger. Entrepreneur. Go build a business. Use your gifts in a way that matches the way the Lord has knit you. Restructure your environment to help you be faithful to Christ and not distracted or easily distracted. Matthew 5, 29 to 30. Cut it off. Pluck it out. Okay, let's do one more. And then we'll enter immediately into our time of Q&A. Think about depression through this for a second. What does the Bible say about depression? Well, number one, when we say a person is depressed, what do we typically mean? Sad? Downcast? What was that last one?
No hope.
No hope. Yeah, hopeless. What else you got?
Lack of joy.
Lack of joy. Lack of motivation. Lack of meaning, purpose,
empty,
zombie-like.
Despair.
Yeah, despair. I think semantically a little deeper than hopeless, like despairing, despondent. Okay, so generally speaking, like that's what we're talking about when we talk about depression. And I would encourage you, inevitably someone in this room has been diagnosed with it or were at a certain point. You have friends that are diagnosed with it. That's what we're talking about. Does the Bible talk about despair? Right? Does the Bible talk about hopelessness? Does the Bible talk about purpose? Meaning? What to do with feelings of emptiness? I mean, the Bible helps us understand what to do with our feelings, yes? We're not led by them. They don't govern us. They do mean something, but they don't mean everything. So instead of immediately jumping to my brain has an issue, I start to say, well, hey, the Bible addresses sadness or hopelessness, a wrong view of God. The Bible addresses, and we didn't mention this, but the Bible addresses physiological issues. If you have a vitamin D deficiency, you guys know about this more than I do. How do you think you're going to feel? Right? Like, great. So if you have a vitamin deficiency, then we go to a medical doctor and we get help with the outer man. So the Bible talks about treating the outer man. So in this balance, is sadness a sin? Is hopelessness a sin? Sometimes, to be fair, when I'm putting my hope in the wrong things, I'm going to be sad all the time. I'm going to be hopeless all the time. When I actually am guilty and I do have shameful things, then I repent of those things. I don't mask the feelings of it. So is it a sin or sanctification issue? Yeah, sometimes depression is a sin and sanctification issue, just to be fair. But sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's an outer man that's acting weird right now. And I'm totally trusting the Lord. And there's no area in my life where I know that I'm failing to place my hope in Christ. It's my body that's being squirrely right now. So yeah, it is a sin issue at times, but then other times it's not a sin issue. And that is, so when people say, is depression a sin? It's like, well, maybe, I don't know, like what's going on? And have you gone to your medical doctor? And have you done labs, right? And what are you putting your hope in? So biblically, we're picking apart and we're putting things back together. So that sets the stage for the solution. Number four, what does the Bible want us to do with depression? Well, we learn how to interact with sadness. Psalm 42, verse 5, I put my hope in the Lord. I command my soul to hope in the Lord. Or think of the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. I don't put my hope in my circumstances, but in the word of God. I am truth-led, not feelings-led. Truth-led person. I renew my mind with the promises of Scripture, and God is the God of all comfort, in 2 Corinthians 1. So even though I may despair, I do not lose hope, because God is the one who comforts me. I seek medical treatment for medical issues. And if I have a vitamin D deficiency, then I'm going to take vitamin D. And then I'm going to encourage in the Word of God, or through the Word of God, be encouraged by the nature of God. I'm focusing on Him and not my circumstances. So instead of immediately saying depression is an illness of my mind, I start to say, well, how do I deal with my sadness? And how do I deal with wayward emotions? And how do I deal with wayward thoughts or a negative view of myself or a negative view of God? I'm getting back into the Scripture. That is what it looks like practically. So we have to get to a point where we are no longer using this idea of mental health, mental illness, and we're saying, you know what? Let's frame this whole thing through the lens of Scripture. The Scripture doesn't just have adequate ideas. Sometimes it can be a understanding of Scripture that we think it's cute or well-intended. We've never seen the Bible apply to our anxiety. We've never seen it apply to our depression. And what I'm saying is that the Bible doesn't only have adequate answers, but superior answers. Sufficient, yes, but superior. The Bible is able to put together what the secular therapeutic has not been able to put together. That is the renewed mind. So, it's Q&A time. Oh yeah. Y'all ready? Y'all still alive? Is it too hot still? Around 70 degrees. All right, so Peter, are you coming up for this one?
No, I'll have a microphone if people have questions.
Okay. All right, so what we'll do is, if you have been like thinking this whole time, like, Greg, what about now would be a great time to bring it up. And then if you don't, then what I'm going to do is I have a couple of objections that I typically get, and then I'll start to work through objections here. So I want to give time to you, first of all, and answer your question. So if you don't mind, raise a hand. Pete will come around with the mic, and then we'll try to work on that question. So what questions come to mind as we get started?
Hello. I just for kicks and giggles went to an air show with my husband here and my family, and went to the Freedom Behavioral Health Solutions booth just to kind of gather like how they think about problems and solutions, basically. And they had mentioned something that I had never heard of before. And the whole reason why I even did this in the first place is because I had, before that, gotten a call from a very, very dear friend of mine saying that she was really, really not okay. And her husband got to the point, because she was contemplating suicide, that he was like talking to her biblical counselor, who's ACBC certified. Like, would like to get a second opinion from a psychologist and stuff. And so basically that's what led me to go up to this booth and like just ask him more questions. And basically, yeah, wasn't a shock. Just a lot of symptom things.
Yeah.
A lot of symptom things. But here's my question. That's the context. He mentioned something I had never heard of before. It's called DTMS. Have you heard of that before? It's a deep transcranial magnetic stimulation. And it's basically, he showed me this picture. Okay, there's a picture. I don't know if you can see it, but it's basically, it looks like a helmet.
Yeah.
That you put on your head, and it does like, it says a non-invasive procedure that uses an electrical magnetic field to treat conditions like depression, da da da.
Yes.
So here's my question. So for me, I'm pregnant. I get so nauseous to the point of being bedridden the whole first trimester of pregnancy. I'm not in the first trimester now, so that's why I'm okay. But I have I have this thing called a nausea band that sends electrical pulses on a specific nerve, and it actually takes my nausea away, like at least the edge of it off. Okay, so with this, how is this different? Because it claims that it's stimulating neurons in the brain.
Right, yeah, good.
You know?
No, whereas, totally, because like, it's
how,
not
how
a
how is
new...
it different than the nausea band, where it is sending, it's stopping the electrical pulses from getting to your brain, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
It's sending electrical pulses to interrupt that stimulation to the brain of, oh, I'm nauseous, you know?
Yep.
So what's the difference between something physical, like a brain physical thing like that, whereas like this DTMS thing?
Yeah, so let's DTMS here on the same level of electroconvulsive therapy, on the same level of SSRIs affecting the neurotransmitters in the organ of your brain. And remember, the organ of your brain obviously is affecting your mind. Outer man is affecting. I didn't say causing, but I did say affecting. An easy proof, like let's not eat, not sleep for 3 days, and let's just watch the way our outer man affects our inner man. I mean, that's like 3 hours for me, and I'm like, ugh. Okay, so yeah, totally. Is it possible that the electrical signals are stimulating the organ of the brain in a way that is helpful? I think yes, I do. And I would talk to a neurologist about the actual science behind it, but I think yes. So what's it doing that's different? Well, maybe nothing. It's just treating the outer person, like eating a good meal and like sleeping would, treating the outer person. And we're to steward our outer person. But that's different from saying, I have a hopeless thought, and now I am going to do this DTMS treatment to get rid of my hopeless thought. Right. So you're dealing with outer man effect symptom. So I am all for, if you had depression long enough, you start to try to do like whatever will help with the outer man stuff. I'm all for some of the hyperbaric chamber. I'm all for like change your diet. I'm all for exercise and do this or do that. But those are all outer man. So they're never going to change your mind in that way. They can make your outer man refreshed so you can address the mind, but they're not changing your mind. And that's where as a believer, we just have to hold that line very clear. I'm not saying DTMS is debunked science, but what I am saying is that it's never going to change my thinking. That's what I'm saying. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. Okay, there was another question back here. Yes, sir.
I'm just curious, what's your take on diagnosis like schizophrenia or OCD? Like if you compulsively have to wash your hands 50 times after touching a doorknob, what's the biblical solution to that?
Yeah, I actually, it may be of interest to you, on Transform the TV series, I counseled two different individuals that had OCD. And OCD is a compulsive desire, and it can morph into anything. It often has a link to a person's view of God, a person's desire to not hurt others and be clean in that way, not guilty. So all of these are expressions of staying guilt-free under this view of God. But what do I believe? I think they're real. I think OCD is real, like a real compulsion. It seems to me that a person has a natural tendency to be obsessive. And if they don't have a sound mind, it gets out of control. Sound mind is they're disciplining their mind to say, look, I've already washed my hands. I don't need to wash them again. I need to put off that thought and not give in to a habit that's going to be destructive in my life. You'll watch a guy named Tyler, and he had to get out of his car to check and make sure he didn't hit somebody. And so Tyler then has to say, I know, I just checked my car. I didn't hit anybody. That's sound thinking. So if you don't have sound thinking, then your compulsions are going to take over your life, and you're going to start to do all of these idiosyncratic and odd behaviors. That's OCD. Schizophrenia is like this gnarly definition that's hard to get your arms around. It can be a brain issue. It can be drug-related. It's not a surprise that many homeless that are tired, exhausted, live in like this basic war zone are diagnosed with schizophrenia. But then also think it can be related to a darkened mind and darkened understanding, where your mind is rejecting truth and creating this false reality. So am I bold enough to say that all schizophrenia is this? I'm not. And it's not a super common thing that I counsel or see in the church either. But what I would say is schizophrenia is probably the poster child of outer man, inner man, working together and doing really odd things. So if you were to meet someone who's schizophrenic, you would just work through what's happening, what seems to be an outer man issue, and what seems to be an inner man issue. And if they're willing to address both, they can get help. That's good. Yes, sir, over here in the back.
Yeah, thank you, Dr. Gifford, for everything so far. I just have a, as one of the staff pastors here at Anchorage Grace, a question about the topic of addiction. And we live in a culture that just overwhelms people with sexual imagery, and we have, you know, internet pornography and all the traps everywhere for people. And so the clearly choices to sin sexually, you know, are of the mind and a choice. But then the arguments become in the culture that, or probably in, you know, in the medical community, that it leads to an addiction wherein scripture is not enough to pull that person out of addiction. The brain is fundamentally changed.
Yep.
So would you maybe speak to that?
Yeah, I can. Let me create two categories as we answer it. Addiction, you can be physiologically addicted to a substance, and all of you are physiologically addicted to oxygen. Is that fair to say? I think I can get a solid like 90 seconds without back in my prime. When we say addiction, you have to create a category of detox, body addicted to a substance, alcohol, drugs, whatever that is. But then also, there is an addiction that's used for immaterial things, sexual addiction. And when we begin to blur a gambling addiction with drug addiction, we're blurring lines here. So yes, your body can physiologically crave something. But where do addictions start? Right? Your body doesn't hijack you, and this is something I say in the book, your body doesn't hijack you and make you call a drug dealer. I can't control it. You know, like, boop, 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 you know. Your body doesn't hijack you and make a person sit in front of the keyboard to type in a search word that's going to bring up pornographic images. Where is that happening in the inner person? At the level of desire and thinking. So if we're not careful enough, we just say, well, all addiction is a disease. And it's like, well, you mean cravings. You mean you have a substance that you're craving. Yeah, we do want medical intervention. And I do think if a person is using and they haven't detoxed physiologically, like it hasn't been over 30 days, go to a clinic, man. Like you need to go get medical help for the physiological ramifications. But you need repentance at the inner man. You need to repent of worshiping something other than the Lord. You're seeking satisfaction elsewhere. You're doing the opposite of Ephesians 5:18. You are being drunk instead of being dependent on the Holy Spirit. So as a believer, we would say repent, transformation. As an unbeliever, we would say believe in the gospel, and this is going to help your addictions. Not to be trite, but to say you need to desire the Lord in the same way you're desiring these substances to deliver you or be your refuge. You are letting alcohol become your God, and your desire for comfort is being expressed in an abuse of alcohol. So what's the real thing to repent of? A desire for comfort and release and escape. And that's why you're using the substance itself. So create those two categories, and then we can effectively minister. Because if we're not careful, then we just say repent, but they have physiological cravings and addictions that have to be also treated. So yes, you do have to repent, but then also address the ramifications on the body. But here's a big one, and this was a Joe Biden-ism, because we know Hunter Biden had his own issues. And in 2009, 2010, he was a senator at the time, but he actually lobbied for a change in terminology from addiction, from abuse to addiction. This is Joe Biden. I mentioned him in the book. And the idea is if you change the way you think about the addiction, then you change the solution. Abuse applies or implies a moral accountability, whereas addiction implies a disease. So now primarily the way we've changed is instead of saying substance abuse, we would say substance addiction, which removes moral accountability. And read a book by Mark Lewis called The Biology of Desire, and he says that that is one of the most hurtful things you can do. Tell a person that they cannot change, they have a disease, and it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. So what's the answer? It's like, let's seek in Christ the satisfaction that can only be found in the right hand of the Father, and if there were physiological implications, then work with a medical specialist that can help you with those. It's okay? Good. Okay, other questions? No one on the left so far. Oh, two. Oh, one. Yeah.
I have more of a question and also kind of a personal story about stress. So obviously we know, like, if you're stressed out with your kids or something, it manifests itself in different ways, especially over time. So your kid really makes you mad. You can feel your blood pressure rising, that kind of thing. People know if they get stressed out, they can have ulcers. So for me, I had a chronic immune disorder that was causing ulcers in my bladder and other really terrible things. And I went through 15, 20 years of every single medical treatment, like on the planet, all over the world. And I just think it's very interesting because the only thing that actually helped me was when I was waking up at 4 a.m. in pain instead of taking another pill was to read the Bible and to just say, God, just take this from me. Not the disease, but the control that I'm trying to control how to get better. And so I think there's a real, the Holy Spirit works in different ways, but you have to ask first, and I wish I would have gone there first. And that's just kind of a testament to what you're talking about. Like, these things are very connected. So that's just a
Thank you for sharing that.
Personal story.
It's totally true. And imagine if you had been on a wild goose hunt for the medical remedy, and you're not pausing to say, am I worshiping control? Because then I'm just going to, it literally is like this moving target of specialists that I'm going through, gastro and whatever they are, nutritionist, and then I'm never getting a solution because I'm not thinking about what's going on in my own heart at the time.
Over it, and I was so focused growing up because of how I was raised with work ethic and you can do everything that I lost my career over it. And I was so focused on this money and success and part of it, and here I have a family, and I just had this epiphany with the Holy Spirit of like, why am I struggling so much to want this thing when what I have is in the present, in right in front of me, and then God has a reason for these things.
And
I wish I would have realized it 20 years ago, but at least I'm realizing it. And it literally took reading scripture every day to go ding, and then little things would happen almost every day once I started getting into scripture. And I was one 20 years ago when my sister had her reawakening, going like, oh, she's the Jesus person. And now I'm the Jesus person. So
that's great.
Anyway.
I'm glad you are. Yes, sir, right here.
What exactly is a psychotropic? What is an SSRI? And what are some common problems they might cause people who are poorly assigned these medications?
Yeah, I didn't even address the problem side of psychotropics, but basically what they're doing is tinkering with neurotransmitters in the organ of your brain, which is a chemical. And the thought is that your neurotransmitter is affecting your mood, and that's where serotonin and the chemical imbalance theory came in. I wasn't entirely clear on what chemical was imbalanced, and was it serotonin, and how much, and what neurotransmitter are we fixing? So what SSRIs are typically used as is like a kind of a game of hot and cold. So instead of doing a lab and doing actual empirical measurements of your body, then we're going to give someone an antidepressant and say, how do you feel? And that is a very subjective thing. You know, how do you feel? And if you're like, oh, I feel fine, okay, great. We're just going to keep it right where it is. I'm still depressed. Okay, we're going to turn it up a little bit. I feel like a zombie. Okay, let's turn it back down a little bit. So one of the things that we haven't mentioned is the potential dangers. I would encourage you, this was in November of 25, so this past year, the Wall Street Journal did kind of an expose on students that had taken anti-anxieties and antidepressants for a long period of time, think 10 years. And there were complaints of being immobilized, like zombified, brain fog, and now a chemical dependence on the medication to function in daily life. So that's the mild stuff. The extreme stuff, if you read guys like Peter Breggin, they're going to argue that psychotropics and antidepressants are the cause of suicidal ideation, and that you can be on meds that actually encourage you to think about taking your own life and hurting yourself. And this is not a joke, it's odd but not funny in that way. A situation came up at church where a lady was on antidepressants and forgot. She just took them so much that she forgot that she had a glass of wine without eating. And her husband contacted me, and she had literally been in the front yard crawling around, acting totally bizarre as a reaction to the antidepressant with the alcohol. And supposedly it was a glass of wine. I wondered if it was more than that. But you think, okay, like now we have all these weird reactions and unknowns that come from psychotropics. Do I think a psychotropic is wrong and always harmful? Personally, I do not. I do think it's a Christian liberty that each individual needs to work through under medical supervision. But I would say it is something that is a huge unknown, and we just need to be careful and discerning with, especially when we're talking about minors and especially when we're talking about long-term use of these things. So I don't know if that answers the question or if that gets you moving in the direction to find the answer. Okay, Jacob. Yes, sir, in the back.
Thanks, Dr. Gifford. My question is kind of on the other side of it, talk therapy that you had mentioned earlier. Is there a benefit to the secular form of counseling, and is there a way that some of those techniques could be redeemed or that are used effectively? How does that play a role in biblical counseling?
Yeah, good. Let's define benefit, and then I think that'll help answer the question. Does it help to talk through your problems as opposed to like bottle them up and not talk to anybody about your problems? What's the benefit, the real benefit? Well, there is a benefit if we're just saying, can you fruit swap and learn maybe more desirable behaviors and deal with stress more efficiently and effectively? There can be fruit swapping benefits. And so I do think at times it's like... is one fruit morally worse than another? Yeah, I do think so. And even in a secular sense, it's like we don't want you to hurt yourself. We don't want you to take your life. And however that secular therapy is helping you not do that, we're thankful for that. But also imagine that benefit isn't, if we're using benefit in fruit swapping, it's not actually curing you. And it's not actually bringing about the change that you really need. So it's not really helpful if you swap one addiction for another, like you were on substances and now you're addicted to the gym and you just go to the gym all the time. It's like, well, you still have the same heart. It's not helpful if you were a worshiper of comfort and you gambled all the time and that now it's swapped over to this other form of worship. So the benefit has to be defined clearly. The root cause is only going to be addressed by changing the mind, which is what the gospel does and sanctification brings about. So if you're not changing the root, there can be a distraction that comes in, so it's no longer a benefit. Imagine, and I stated this in the book, imagine this scenario where one of my friends, who is a clinical psychologist in LA, she helped a guy deal with his panic attacks, and once he did, he abandoned his wife and child. He had enough courage to finally leave them. And she was like, well, like I helped him with his anxiety, but he totally made a sinful choice. So it's not a benefit for some. So benefit, fruit swap, symptom alleviation, yes. Benefit for treating the root cause, no. If it's an option, it's plan C. We'd rather do it than have no help most of the time. But plan A is let's get someone to use the Bible and help us with the Bible. And we may need to look for someone who's skilled, who has time and experience in the Word. That's totally fair. But we're just going to look for someone to help us from the Scripture. Pete, how much time we got left?
We got time for like two more questions.
Dos mas, everybody.
Today.
Yes, sir.
Term used to cover a lot of things. What is your perspective or your definition of PTSD?
Yeah, good. I think, all right, so I'm going to guess, are you older than me?
Yes. Yes, I am.
I don't want to misguess. I want to misage you. Yeah, good. That's what I was about to bring up, Vietnam. I think shell shock was one of the last generations of genuine combat-oriented PTSD. And shell shock was the term that was used through the World Wars, Korean War, up to Vietnam. It had to do with a couple of things, actual explosions, a concussion. So guys in your era that were hand-to-hand combat, think of like the guys in the jungle. Those guys had a physical damage to their outer man, but they also saw some things that were awful and heinous. Seeing that thing is not an outer man damage, it's an inner man issue. And there are modern terms that would be like a moral injury. You saw something that was horrific and it impacted you. So what did it impact? Your inner person. Or the Vietnam vets era, it impacted their inner person. It didn't damage the organ of their brain. It affected their mind and the way they think about the world. So can you see something so awful that it influences you and it traumatizes you? I think so. Yeah, I think so. I don't know if I've seen them personally, but others have told me what they've seen, abuse, combat. So is that affecting your body or your mind? It's affecting your mind, for sure, which has results on your body. Sleeplessness, hyperarousal, hyperactivity. So what I would do for PTSD is say, well, what actually happened? Were you blown up with an IED? That's the Iraq-Afghanistan wars. Were you blown up and the organ of your brain was damaged? Or did you see something and witness a traumatic event that now you have to take the Word of God and begin to reinterpret? But both of them can be traumatizing. Both of those can be equally traumatizing. The reality, though, is that they don't determine who I will be. Neither of them determine who I will be. This was within the past 2 or 3 weeks, a listener wrote into Transformed, and they said they work with the child sex crimes part of the police department, where they have to investigate child sex crimes. And I was like, oh, dude, oh, man, can you imagine seeing that traumatic stuff all day and that affecting your mind? So the traumatic event does not determine how you will respond, but it greatly influences you. So is PTSD real? Yeah, I think it's real when you've experienced a traumatic event. And then how do you respond to it? You reinterpret what happened through the lens of Scripture, and you respond accordingly. Combat, abuse, child sex crimes, you're having to let the Word of God inform the way that you view that. Otherwise, if you don't, you're going to be an alcoholic, or you're going to be violent, or you're going to let that traumatic moment perpetuate sin in your own life. And the reality is, as a believer, you never have to sin because of the Holy Spirit's indwelling power within you. So yes, you endured some gnarly stuff, but by God's grace, that doesn't cause you to act a certain way. it strongly encourages you to act a certain way. One last clarification then. It's not a biological disease of your brain. Unless your brain was concussed, like an IED was during my generation of the Army, then you're not dealing with a brain issue, you're dealing with a mind issue. What do we need? A transformed mind, Romans 12:2, or a renewed mind. So that would be the biggest way I would answer it. And then for each person, I think you drill down into their experience and how they experience that traumatic moment and then beginning to apply the Word of God to their individual experience. Okay, last one.
So what would be your suggestion to find a good biblically based counselor?
Good. This is something that comes up regularly, and I do take a little bit of heat from my biblical counseling buddies in the way that I answer it. The first place I would recommend is go to biblicalcounseling.com, and there is a function on the website called Find a Counselor. Boom. Biblicalcounseling.com, find a counselor, and everybody on that website has gone through at least three steps: training, written evaluation of theology and counseling method, and then they've been supervised for 50 hours. And that is with ACBC, which stands for the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. But not everyone has equal experience on that website. Some people are brand new counselors. So they just got certified, and maybe they've never interacted with the issue that you're facing. Okay. If I can find somebody with a little bit more experience in what I'm facing, I want that person. And I want that person, just like with a medical doctor, even pastoral shepherding, like I want a guy with some experience to care for me. So when you reach out to a counselor, I would ask, are you available? And do you have any experience, or what kind of experience do you have in this area? How many hours do you have of counseling? Because if I'm about to drop some very personal details into your lap, I just want to make sure that you can steward them well, and I'm not going to get well-intended advice that's not super helpful. So that's biblicalcounseling.com, find a counselor, and then start to ask those types of questions.